I guess there's some people in the congregation tonight who may well remember the Crumlin Viaduct. Any signs of recognition? Yes? I'm afraid, as well as other things, I'm a bit of a train anorak. The Crumlin Viaduct was a remarkable structure. It was built by the London Northwestern Railway to avoid having to pay the expensive fees charged by the Great Western Railway to exploit Welsh coal for the benefit of the northwest of England. And so they built this railway to avoid Cardiff. But when they got to Crumlin, they had a problem. A valley that was 200 feet deep and something like 1,600 foot wide. And so for the first time, a new design of a viaduct was built, which was going to be the first ever viaduct of that type, built entirely of steel. When it was finished, a test train was sent across, driven by a Pontypool driver called Mad Jack. He took a train of 370 tons of pig iron across that viaduct. And remarkably, when they measured the deflection under the weight of that train, it was just 1.5 inches. I think Mad Jack was pretty brave to do that. But what it demonstrated was that was a viaduct built with incredible strength. What was the secret of the strength of that viaduct? Well, it was this. It was made up entirely of triangles. Triangles are one of the strongest structures you can get in engineering or geometric terms. And that strength of triangles was used to build that remarkable structure. It would still be there today, but for the fine efforts of Dr. Beechin in closing that particular line because of the strength of that structure. Now, why do I mention that? Well, I mention it partly to encourage you to get interested in railways, but more to the point, to highlight the importance of the triangular structure. Because that triangular structure we also find in Scripture, and it comes from in a number of ways in the reading we had tonight from 1 Thessalonians 5. There are a number of ways in which we find three things that fit together in that particular chapter to provide strength. And tonight I want us to look at verses 16 to 18, at three things there that come together to provide that strength. The situation in Thessalonica was this, that they were not an established church, they were a very young church. A church where not long after they were founded, great persecution arose. The Apostle Paul and the other apostles had to leave. A very young, immature church under persecution. And when Paul wrote this letter back to them, he was concerned about whether or not they were going on with the Lord or his work had been in vain. And as he writes this letter, he wants to strengthen these Christians. And in verses 16 to 18, we find one of the ways in which Christians can become strong. Three elements there. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. And then that's summarized with that phrase, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Each one of those three elements are vitally important and they fit together. This is, we can't just take one and say this is the important bit. The three stand together or they fall together because each one is dependent upon the other. So I want us to look at these three elements tonight to think about what do we need to be if we're going to be strong Christians and a strong church. You might like to keep that image of the triangle in your mind as we go through these things. The first line of the triangle is this. Always be joyful. Rejoice always. Now, if on the wall behind me I had some sort of a chart, at one end of it I had joyful. The other end I had the opposite of joyful, miserable. And I said to you, put yourself on that chart. Where would you be? On a continuum from joyful to miserable. Then I guess most people would put themselves in the middle. Because it's a safe place to be. But you know what? When we just look at Scripture, what we find is this. That when we were created as joyful beings. That was part of the wonder of God's great work of creation. There was a joy that Adam and Eve enjoyed because they had that intimate fellowship with God. The cool of the afternoon, the Lord came and he walked and he talked with them. What greater sense of joy and fulfillment can there be than having that joy that was the part of Adam and Eve at the time of creation? So if you like, Adam and Eve were at one extreme on that continuum. They all were always joyful when they were first created, because that was the state in which the Lord created men and women. But if we know our Bibles, we know that they didn't stay in that state. Because when sin entered the world, they moved from that end of the continuum, which was always joyful, to the end of the continuum, which said utterly miserable. Because that's the effect that sin had. Sin transformed the creation that God made. And so by disposition, instead of enjoying, having that sense of rejoicing, always rejoicing in the fulfillment of our creation, being created by God to enjoy his fellowship and to serve him and to love him, men and women went to the very opposite end of that. And so if you like, by nature, men and women are not always joyful. Men and women, really, if we're honest about it, are much more naturally miserable and despondent. Because that's what sin does within our lives. There are many people who struggle to find happiness, but never address the root cause of the loss of that sense of joy and happiness, which was the impact of sin. Not only did it bring weeds and thorns and thistles, not only did it bring pain in childbirth, not only did it bring that sense of, having to work by the sweat of our brows, but it also brought that tremendous loss of all the benefits and privileges of that creation order. And so when Paul is writing to this church, he's asking them, in a sense, to do the impossible. Rejoice always. But Paul is wise in what he's saying, because it is possible to be full of joy. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't encourage these Christians in that way. And his ground is this, that we can know a fullness of joy again because of the work of the gospel. Remember what the message of the angels was when they came to the shepherds in the fields. Remember what they said, Luke 2:10 tells us, and the angels said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy. That would be for all the people." Now that was a tremendously encouraging message. The angels were there saying, look, there's been a problem with this world for thousands of years. That sense of joy has been lost. But I'm bringing a message now, I'm bringing you good news, and this good news will be a great joy to all peoples. In other words, the answer to knowing a fullness of joy is not found in particular lifestyles. It's found alone in the good message that Jesus Christ came into the world to deal with the consequences of sin and to restore all that was lost through when sin entered in to the world. So knowing fullness of joy, rejoicing always is possible because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is also on good ground here because he can think about the words of Christ. Remember, Jesus said this when he was speaking to his disciples, John chapter 15. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." So when Paul says to a congregation, "I want you to rejoice always," and he might be looking at a congregation look thoroughly miserable and fed up, he's speaking here about a possibility. Because the possibility is this, it's not a natural disposition, it's something that flows through the gospel. And Jesus said that this joy is so remarkable because it's a gift that he has given to us. My joy, I give to you. What a great blessing there is in the gospel, you see. When you come to Christ, not only do you have forgiveness of sins, you're brought into a new relationship with the true and the living God. And as part of that, you're giving a fresh joy. And that joy is not something that's whipped up by emotions or whipped up by some other mechanism. This is a joy which is Christ's gift to his church. Now notice when Christ speaks of that gift, he says it's a complete gift. "I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full," may be complete. So there we are, we're down one end of the continuum. Feeling thoroughly miserable, Life has no meaning, no sense, no purpose. We're just frustrated with life. And then when you come to Christ, he says, I'm going to give you a joy now. He's going to take you from that end and put you at that end. Because my joy is a joy that's a complete joy. In other words, he's saying it is possible to rejoice always. Because that joy doesn't depend upon ourselves. It is Christ's gift to his church. And if that's not enough, then we find that when we read Galatians 5:22, that we find that when Christ gave his spirit, part of the work of the spirit was to develop joy within his people. For the fruit of the spirit is love, joy, peace, and then six other things. But just notice that. The second in the list is joy. In other words, when Christ said, I'm giving you my joy, part of the work of the Holy Spirit, which he has given to his church and to his people, is that he might administer that sense of joy within the hearts of his people. So Paul is not being unrealistic when he says to this church, rejoice always. He's not being unrealistic when he says, whatever the circumstances, I want you to be rejoicing always. You know, hallway at home, we've got a barometer. And it says things like fair and stormy, which relates to pressure. Well, some Christians have got a barometer about joy. When things are going well, they're full of joy. But when the storms and the troubles come, that joy goes, and they're down. Well, here's a joy that's spoken about here, which is a joy that God's people are to know at all times. Rejoice always. Always be full of joy. In other words, it's a joy that doesn't depend upon circumstances. Jesus had some quite revolutionary things to say about that. Listen to what he says in Luke 6. Blessed are you, happy are you, when people hate you. Now, who likes being hated? I guess none of us do, really. We all like to be liked. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you. Who likes to be left out? Well, nobody does. But Jesus said, well, when you're hated, when you're excluded, you're blessed. And when people revile you. And when they spurn your name as evil. Now, when we think of that description, we think, what an awful set of circumstances to live with. How would I cope if that was my experience of being hated by people, being excluded from everything, being reviled, and even my name was a dirty word to people? How would I feel? Well, Jesus goes on and says this. As long as that's on account of the Son of Man, he says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. In other words, what Paul is saying here is something that is supernatural. It defies our normal experience, doesn't it? Because if we are on that end of, on the receiving end of being hated and reviled and excluded, then we feel anything but being glad and happy. But Jesus said, in that day, rejoice. Not just rejoice, but be exuberant in your joy. Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. In other words, what we find here is the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, even in the most adverse circumstances, there is a joy for the people of God. There's not a situational related joy. It's a joy that comes from the joy Christ has given to us and the joys that are stored up for us in heaven. So the Apostle Paul there is saying something here that is attainable because he's saying it's on the authority of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, this is something that we have to work at, and we have to work out constantly. When Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, he said, rejoice in the Lord always. And I think Paul could almost hear the reaction. That's all very well for you, Paul, but what about my circumstances? What about what I'm struggling with in my family? What about my health issues? What about the problems I've got? And Paul hears that and he answers it. And again, I will say, rejoice. So here you see, if you like, is the first part of what it means to be a strong Christian. I put my trust in the word of the Saviour. I put my trust that when I committed my life to Christ, not only were my sins forgiven, he gave me his joy, and he continues to administer that joy through the work of his Holy Spirit. Now, whatever circumstances I'm going through, there is the promise of great joy laid up for me in heaven. And it's that that will sustain me in a joyful walk before the Lord. When we were praying in the back room tonight, I heard the organist playing. And one of the things that was played was, "This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice," it says, "and be glad in it." Well, that's not just for Sundays. That's every day, isn't it? Because the Lord has made every day. And then we should have that same resolve. So there's the first part. If you want to be a strong Christian, then, says the Apostle Paul, work on this. Rejoice always. Keep working at it. Because that's the sort of Christian the Lord wants and the sort of Christian the Lord uses. But it's hard to be that on its own. And that's where the triangle comes in. Because the second side of the triangle is this. As well as rejoicing always, pray without ceasing. Never stop praying. Humanly speaking, being joyful at all times is practically impossible. The exhortation needs to be strengthened by spiritual activity. And hence the exhortation here, pray without ceasing. The word means pray in a constantly recurring way. Rather than continuously occurring. So it's not that we should be praying all the time, because of course men can't do that because we can't multitask. We have other things to do. But the sense is this, we pray, and then we pray again, and we pray again. It's a sense there, we use opportunities, quiet opportunities we have, to pray. We commit ourselves to regular prayer. So if we want to be joyful, always joyful, we should be praying without ceasing. So the question is, what is our prayer life like? If we lack joy, is it because we lack a dedication to prayer? Prayer was a pattern of the New Testament church. In Acts 1, verse 14, even before Pentecost, we read this about the activity of the New Testament church. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. What was the church doing? Well, number one, it was devoting itself to prayer. There were men and women together, and they were praying. There were issues that they were dealing with, but they said, what we must do is we must commit ourselves to prayer. Later on in Acts 2, we read there, don't we, about the church devoting itself to a number of things, one of which was prayer again. That same pattern is there. In other words, it was the pattern of the New Testament church to be a praying church. It was the pattern of God's people in that church to be praying people. It wasn't something reserved just for the officers. The whole congregation were together, and they were committing themselves to prayer. In most of the letters, we find exhortations to Christians to go on praying. Now, why is that? Well, because prayer is hard. It's hard to sustain prayer. And prayer is probably one of the most difficult spiritual activities we can know. And we're prone to give up praying. Which is why in so many letters, we find the exhortation to keep on praying. Paul writes to the Philippians, "Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." What is prayer? It's all those things. It's prayer, it's supplication, it's requests. In other words, when we pray, we should find that rather than being caught up with worries and anxieties that rob us of our joy, that instead of that, we should be committing those things to God in prayer. If we're going to be a joyful people, we must be a praying people. And that's why it's so important that we see these things linking together. Prayer supports our joy. When we're joyful, we're encouraged to pray. The two interrelate. When Ian read that passage in Thessalonians to us tonight, did you notice that at the end, Paul felt it necessary to ask the church to pray for him and his colleagues? Verse 25, brothers, pray for us. Now you might have thought that Paul should be praying for the church, but Paul said, no, it's important that you pray for us as well. We have needs. And he said, even as a young church, a church in a sense is still immature and maybe hasn't developed a strong prayer life, Paul says, I want you to pray for us. I want you to pray that God would open the way for us, that God would strengthen us in our ministries. As Paul asked them to do that in verse 25, back in verse 23, he'd already prayed for them. Verse 23, he prayed the best prayer for them. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul demonstrated his concern for them in prayer, but he says prayer is a mutual responsibility. I pray for you as I want you to pray for me. Paul had a confidence in his praying. He expresses that in the verse in between, where he says, he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Paul says, I want you to pray because we have a faithful God, and we have a God who answers prayer. Now then, says Paul, I want you to pray without ceasing. Don't feel when you come to the prayer meetings, you prayed once, that's it, you can't pray again. Don't think when you wake up in the morning and you pray, that's your praying done for the day. Pray in a recurring way. Live a life of prayerfulness. Live a life where you feel you can commune with God at any moment, at any time. I think there's a study done recently about how many times young people go on Facebook in a day. And it's staggering. Well, the challenge is, how many times do we commune with God in a day? If Facebook is where you find your friends, quote, we've got a greater friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. And how many times do we spend time communing with Jesus compared to all the other things we do in our busy lives? Praying continually is not easy, but if we stop, we lose our joy and we become weak Christians. Therefore, says Paul, pray without ceasing. Now you see, Paul says these are important things. God wants his people to be joyful. God wants his people to be praying. And then there's the third element of the triangle. And God wants a people who are thankful. God wants us to be always giving thanks to him. Give thanks in all circumstances. You know, effective prayer is thankful prayer. You look at Paul's prayer life when he wrote to the church in Ephesus. He said this to them, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. There's a clue there to how Paul prayed for the church. He went around each one in the congregation. I can't do it here, I don't know all your names. I thank you for Ian. But I've run out of names now. But Paul wouldn't have, because he knew his congregations. And he would have gone around everybody in the congregation. He would have found a reason to thank God for that person. That's what real prayer is, isn't it? It's thankful prayer. You know, we are to pray for each other on a regular basis. Some churches have prayer diaries, so that we systematically pray for each other within the fellowship. And Paul says when we pray for each other, we should always start with that spirit of thanksgiving. We should always think about the blessings that other people are to us. Now I'm sure your experience is no different to ours. There are some people in the church where you might struggle to think of what can I be thankful for. Because what comes to mind are all the problems and the tensions that might be around with that person. But you know, it's a good discipline to think about the blessings that come. Because when we think about the blessings that the Lord brings through other believers, then those problems get into proportion. Sometimes they can spoil our fellowship, they can weaken the church, because we major on the problems rather than the good things, the richness other Christians bring to us. We need differences. And rather than focusing on the problems of differences bring, we should more often be thankful for what other people bring to us. Notice Paul doesn't say here, be thankful for all circumstances. He says be thankful in all circumstances. In other words, he's not saying we should be some sort of strange people who enjoy difficulties. Because when problems come in life, they're tough. And life can be really tough. Life can be painful. Life can be a real struggle on occasions. And Paul isn't saying there, be thankful when you go through those times. Be thankful for those times. He's simply saying this, be thankful as you pass through those times. You see, the spirit that Paul speaks about here is the same spirit he spoke about in Romans. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he thinks about all the things that can happen to a Christian. Shall tribulation? That's pretty tough. Shall distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Danger? Sword? These are things that we would find it hard to be thankful for. But Paul says, I don't want you to be thankful for those things. I want you to be thankful in those things, as you pass through those things. To have that same spirit that Paul then speaks about when he says, no, in all these things, we are more through him who loved us. That's the spirit of thankfulness that Paul wants us to develop in being thankful whatever. You know, it's sometimes said that there are two types of people, half empty and half full. And I wonder what sort of person you are. Are you a half empty or a half full person? You know the difference when you reflect on the service day last Sunday? Wasn't it good to see so-and-so and so-and-so in? The other person says, yeah, but they weren't there, and they weren't there, and they weren't there. The second person is the half-empty one, rather than the half-full one. And the spirit that's being encouraged here is that half-full empty spirit, isn't it? Being thankful for every blessing that God gives to us, and focusing on those, instead of focusing on the things we haven't got. We had an interesting experience on holiday this year. We went down to Devon, and having an interest in small churches, I researched the churches in the area, won't say where we were, and we went along to a small fellowship. And as we went up the steps into this chapel, they looked surprised. Are you coming to us? We are, yes. Well, they said, we're a very old church, and when the weather's hard, people don't come out, you know. And we thought, well, what have we come to? And then we met the pastor, who said, well, I'm not preaching today, but the preacher today is 92. And we thought, well, we made a mistake. But you know, we went into that fellowship. It was bigger than our fellowship. The singing was superb. And the preacher was exceptional. He had such a sharp mind. And the Lord blessed him. And you know, one of the things that struck me about that experience is the danger of talking down God's work. They were wrong in saying to us, we're an old congregation. They're a congregation of God's people. They had a purpose in the village where they were. And God was blessing the work there. It almost closed 9 years ago, but it was still going. We shouldn't say, oh, the preacher is 92. I'm not 92, by the way. Not quite. But we shouldn't focus on those things. But instead, we should say God has sent somebody to minister to us today. Do you see the difference here? We should be thankful in all circumstances. And that should affect the way we think about God's work. It should affect the way we think about our Christian experience. We should have that same spirit that Paul spoke about to the church in Colossae. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul says, whether you say things, you do things in word, whether you're speaking about things, you're talking to people tomorrow in work about what's happened at church today, you're talking to your family about what's gone on, or you're doing things. Paul says, do it in a spirit where you're giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do you see the relationship? If we're going to be always joyful, we need to be always praying. And if we're going to be always praying, we need to be thankful in our praying. Here is a relationship where each strand supports the other. And this was Paul's desire for these young, immature Christians. He says, this is what I want you to work on. Now notice, as I close, the strength of that, because it's summed up at the end of that verse. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Christians sometimes agonize on what's God's will for me. We agonized on that in terms of which church should we go and work with. And it's a very difficult decision to come to know God's will. But there are some areas where God's will is absolutely clear. And here's one of the areas here. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. What is it? That you should be joyful. Always. That you should be praying without ceasing. That you should be giving thanks in all circumstances. In other words, this is not a pick and mix. Where you can say, well, as a Christian, I quite like this idea about being joyful and thankful, but I'm not very good at praying, so I'll leave that to somebody else. This is not an option extra for some Christians and not others. This is God's will, says the apostle. This is what we should all be as Christians. Let's go back to the Crumlin Viaduct. If one of those triangles had collapsed, the whole structure would have come down. That's why it's important that there are strong Christians in churches. Strong churches depend on strong believers. The sort of pattern we have, the sort of believer we should be, is set out so clearly in the scriptures, we can't argue against it. Am I playing my part in the fellowship where the Lord has put me? Am I somebody who is always full of joy? Or am I somebody who is a drain? Because I'm always down. If I'm lacking joy, is it because I'm not praying? Or do I take every opportunity I can to pray and to go on praying? And when I pray, am I the sort of person who just puts my moans and groans before God? Or do I spend time being thankful, thinking of all his benefits, thinking of all the blessings other Christians bring to me, and I'm then a thankful, joyful, praying Christian? That's what the Lord wants us to be. Are you playing your part in making this a strong church for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ?